Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Thank you for that admonishment, Steve. I think you were very biblical in challenging us to pray for our president. We're told in Scripture to pray for our leaders, and that was during a time when some Christians might have reacted. It was the time of the emperors of Rome, during a time when they thought freely to put on entertainment spectacles where they would feed people to the animals and have brutal fights to the death. They would conquer people and enslave them. And in the midst of all that, Paul says to honor those in authority and to pray for them. So how much more when we have a government and a system set up, if we don't like our leaders, it doesn't give us an excuse because we don't like them and their behavior that we are still called to pray for them. So I want to add my amens to what Steve said. That is not a political statement. That is a biblical statement. You know, we come together to continue our study in Acts, and I need to apologize. The last time I spoke, I spoke on the wrong passage. I was slated to speak on that one, but that was to be coming next week or down the road, and so now I'm going back to pick up the one I should have been speaking on, and I just trust maybe the Lord was behind that snafu of mine. But one of the things I'm very aware of, two things this morning, as I was reviewing my message, I was overcome with conviction that this message is for me. So if I say anything and I'm saying you, translate that to I'm speaking to myself. This is a message I need to take to my heart. Also, I'm very aware that some of us here are struggling. A loss of a father just recently, but also some of us are still reeling from previous losses. And we've also lost a very dear friend of ours here, an integral part of Crossroads, one of our honored members that we've lost. Someone who had every reason and excuse to not come and fellowship with us, but would come in great pain because she just wanted to be with God's people. She wasn't a perfect individual. None of us are. I still remember her when she was starting to become very limited, back when we were meeting in the old place that had glass front doors. Well, we have them here too, but I remember she saw as her role was to clean the smudges off the glass leading into the refreshment area. And she did that faithfully, and long after many people were gone, she would pick up the broom and she would be sweeping. And the scripture says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. When, if we use our imagination to what that's going to look like, we're going to all be in line and God's going to say, hey, step back, everybody. There's somebody I'm bringing to the front, and that's Erlene. We have an opportunity to come up to honor her in her memorial. So I would just invite you all to come and join and honor her. She's been around. I can't even remember when she started coming. It was well before we were meeting here. So that's at least 10 years, probably 5 or 10 years before that. And she's just always been here. And we have been honored to have had her here. She's been an example of godliness in the midst of struggle, and she'd be in pain, and I'd ask her, Erlene, how are you doing today? And she had maybe mentioned a few things, not complaining, but she was just honestly answering my question. And I says, how's the Lord been? And you could see her eyes would brighten in the midst of her pain, and she said, the Lord is good. I'll tell you, I've been so impacted by her life more than just about anything else. She's with her Lord now, jumping and hooting and having a great old time. So let's remember her at her memorial coming up. I think the details are in the bulletin. Imagine now, if we can just switch gears, imagine someone at work, maybe it's at the the water stand, the cooler, or maybe it's over lunch or just casual conversation, and somebody happens to mention to you and says, I notice you don't swear. Is that part of your religion? Or maybe somebody else has noticed that everybody in the office is angry at the boss for some stupid rule, and you haven't said anything about it. Or maybe somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I heard you go to one of those Bible studies. You don't believe in all that religious stuff, do you? And how do you respond to comments like that? Or someone says, happens over here, you know, oh, those evangelical Christians, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. What do you say? You know, it's like it always happens, spur of the moment, you know, 2 hours or 2 weeks later, you think of a good response, but at the moment, you don't. Or somebody says, what do you think about gay marriage? Ooh. Or how come you're not pro-choice? It's obvious you aren't. Are you against women and having control of their own bodies? You know, these are questions that are typical out there, and you've probably run into them. Or at least, if you're like me, you kind of fear that somebody's going to ask these kinds of questions, and what do you do? And you think, man, I wish I was a good debater. I wish I had all these questions and the answers right at my fingertips. I could say just the right thing. And we have a choice of either sidestepping them and kind of getting away from them, or we can just keep our mouths shut. We can fumble with an answer and risk that somebody is going to think we're closed-minded or going to point out some hypocrisy in our lives. And for one thing, you got to get over that fear of somebody calling you a hypocrite. The best response to that is, you're right. I'm a hypocrite, so are you. You know, we all are. You know, we have to live with that and try. But oftentimes we come away feeling like failures at convincing people of our viewpoints on these kinds of issues. What if we could present something that would be undeniable, unexplainable, apart from the existence of God and Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be great? And we're about to look into a chapter where there was something that took place that people could not refute. I mean, wouldn't that be great if today's, you know, in those situations, we could prove to people with beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was real, because here's something that can't be explained. You don't have to argue. You don't have to be a great debater. You can just say, look. And they say, good point. That's the subject we're going to be dealing with today. The issue was one that we're going to look at in just a minute. It's one that seems to us rather benign, but it invoked huge reactions back in the day. There was the pressure on the first disciples to shy away from the proclamation that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And it's the second part of that that caused the problem, was the resurrection. And as we study this morning, I'm hoping that we're going to find in here some help as we try to influence the world around us to faith. There's an objection in our story. There's the pressure to conform. And there's a bona fide miracle. And there's a clear call to faith in Christ. That's very straightforward what this passage is going to tell us. There's an objection. There's always an objection to the Christian faith. There's the pressure to conform, and there's a bona fide miracle, and there's a clear call to faith in Christ. My observation in my 40-some years of being a Christian is that those people who are most successful in winning people to Christ are not the ones that are the most eloquent. They're not the ones necessarily that are seminary trained. They're the ones who can give convincing answers to society's issues? No. They're the ones that are the most successful in helping people become followers faithful followers of Jesus Christ are those that are the most confident and bold in their message of Christ. I believe this passage in the infancy of the church, the movement that we've come to call Christianity, is going to give us some insights into sharing our faith. Let's study the passage beginning Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. But I don't think there's too many words in here that are confusing with your translation. Excuse me. As they, referring to Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Father, as we study your word, Lord, I pray for the conviction of your spirit, Lord, that this might not be just a history lesson or a religious story, but it would be something that we would connect with deeply in our souls, Lord. I pray that your spirit would work in us as he did in the early church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Peter, who was the primary speaker of the two, had just given his second sermon in Acts chapter 3. His first great sermon was the Pentecostal sermon. His second one was the one in chapter 3, which spurs on this interaction here. The sermon came on the heels of a miraculous healing at the gate called Beautiful. It was a place where there was a man that had been lame for, since he was born, a long time. He was well known. Everybody apparently had seen him. This was not done in a private, kind of around the corner. It was in a very public place. And he had been healed, and this guy was not being quiet about it. And it became a quite a well-known thing, and it caused a stir. The first sermon Peter gave followed another miracle, a miracle where all these people began speaking in other languages. They were known human languages because all the visitors in Rome at the festival were hearing in their own language. And so these two sermons that Peter had given had followed on from these miracles. But in each case, the miracles weren't the focus. And we make a mistake in getting fixated on the miracles. The miracles were the attention getters. They were like putting out, you know, neon signs saying, come and listen, there's something here that's going to grab you, and we're going to grab your attention by some fantastic event. And that's what God was using, these miracles. Another word that's used in the Bible for miracles is signs. Signs, miracles, and wonders. Signs are things that point. They grab your attention. What good is a sign if it doesn't grab your attention? You know, falling rocks. I hear in Colorado there was a huge landslide. This big, huge boulder came down from a couple hundred feet, 1,500 feet, and just land squarely. You know, I'm sure there were signs that says falling rocks. I've seen them. I totally ignore them, you know. But they're there. They're pointers that the rocks do fall. This one had to be blasted apart to make it small enough so that the big, heavy equipment could move it. And so miracles are pointers that something is there that we're trying to grab your attention so you'll sit up and listen. And they were not the focus, but they certainly caught the people's attention here, this healing of this man. Make no mistake that something is to lodge in us as a result of this. It's interesting, there's 10 verses in this story given to healing, the healing event, and 47 verses given to the message that was proclaimed. Now, in Peter's speech, if you look back in chapter 3, there was no objection to anything he said, and he was pretty pointed. He was, you know, you crucified him, you rejected him, and he was saying stuff like that. Nobody was kicking up much of a storm. I think maybe they were totally arrested, like, I can't believe he's saying all these things. But the straw that broke the camel's back, the last thing he talks about, he makes reference to Jesus being raised from the dead. And so begins chapter 4. He says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the Pharisees and or the Sadducees, and then verse 2, and they were become disturbed. One translation, a couple translations, they were annoyed. You ever get annoyed at somebody? You know, it's like, you know, we're kind of a little bothered by what's being said here, but when they mention the resurrection, it says, they were annoyed, they were disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Whoa, back off, Skippy. You know, we're gonna interrupt the message. You know, we're not going to let you finish here. We've got an objection to this. So Peter had spoken clearly, and he was talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and they were greatly disturbed. Now, part of understanding the reaction to this is who was making the objection. There was the big guns were here, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. Sadducees are an interesting people. It doesn't mention the Pharisees, which is, I find fascinating in the book Acts. The Pharisees are mentioned a few times, but they're never mentioned in a hugely negative way. And as a matter of fact, it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, there were some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, who were involved in that great conflab in Acts chapter 15, the first council of the church. And also in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, it talks about, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees being in a debate over the resurrection. And actually, there is even a passage of scripture where the Pharisees said many of the Pharisees had come to faith. You know, so the Pharisees were somewhat open to it, but they brought some of their legalistic tendencies with them. You know, they still wanted to hold on to the law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, we have no record that the Sadducees, they came, and the big kicker for them was the subject of resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so they were always objecting to that. And so when they heard this message, they said, no way. Okay, we can follow, and okay, we'll allow you to challenge us on a lot of things, but not on this one. And so they took it as fighting words, and they set out to suppress this teaching. And so what they do is, not knowing what to do, as people in power often do, we'll shut you down for a little bit, and we'll come back to it. We got to work out our strategy here. You caught us off guard with that one. So what they did is they laid hands on them and put them in jail. Now, interesting little tidbit, when they tried to do that with Paul later in the book of Acts, he pulls out his citizenship card. I'm a citizen, you know, you can't treat me like this. Essentially, that's how the narrative goes in Acts chapter 22. But he was born as a citizen of Rome. And that was a special privilege. You weren't just a citizen because you bought your way into it, which you could do in certain circumstances. He was born in Tarsus, which was declared a free city of Rome. And if you were born in the free city of free people, and it was a Roman city, you were a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, you could not be incarcerated without proper process. And so when they did that to Paul, he says, help, you know, they realized they'd made the mistake, and they let him out immediately. Peter and John were not Roman citizens, so they weren't subject to that Roman law. So they get thrown into the clinker, and they're there, and the next day they're brought out. But notice, you can put down the leaders of the movement of God, but verse 4, but many of those who heard the message believed. I mean, God was on the move. You weren't going to stop it. And it says that a number of men came to about 5,000. So if you add in women and younger people, the number, and if you add that to Acts chapter 2:41, where 3,000 were saved, now you're at least 8,000 plus, probably double or triple that. So a lot of people are coming to Christ. Now, some people feel that, well, you know, of course you're going to have that kind of thing happen. You got the apostles there. You know, they had spent time with Jesus. And you had the Holy Spirit working in a phenomenal way. And of course you're going to have that kind of results. The problem, though, is not everybody believed. You can have all that and people can still reject. I mean, even Jesus said, you know, through the story of the rich man Lazarus, you know, you can raise up the dead. People still aren't going to believe. You know, these things are helpful to gain people's attention. And it would be good to have the Apostle Paul here, Peter, you know, but they can only do so much. God didn't give them eternal life here on earth. You know, he wanted us to carry on after them, to carry on the mission. God knew what he did. Because even though the apostles are no longer here, the Holy Spirit is. So we've got to come up with some other reason for why we're not seeing the outcome that they saw. And we can't say it's because of the apostles and the miraculous things, because there were still people there that disbelieved. So the story, the performance of a miracle is insufficient to explain their explosive growth. So my question is, at this point, is what will get people's attention today? A miracle, maybe, but, you know, with photoshopping, you know, you can't trust anything with the whole phenomena of urban myths. You know, I hear stories of miracles that are usually second, third hand. It's always in another country. And I'm not saying they don't exist, but that doesn't carry weight for me to go to tell somebody, hey, you know, you should believe because here's what's happening in Africa. You know, what can we do today to grab people's attention that God really is alive, that he really is working in an undeniable way? That's a good question, isn't it? Let's hold on to that for a moment. And go on, verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and in what name have you done this? I got to give them credit for asking the right question. But these religious bigwigs, they'd come prepared for battle. They had Annas, who was, I guess, they call him a high priest. I guess, to use today's lingo, he was probably a high priest emeritus. His son-in-law was Caiaphas, the same Caiaphas that presided at the trial of Jesus before he was crucified. And John and Alexander, we don't have any definitive proof of who they were, but there was, according to the historical record, that there was a Jonathan that was became a priest in AD, I think it was AD 37. And there seems to have been a dynasty. Luke, when he writes this, assumes that his present-day readers would have known who they were. So these are John and Alexander were most likely, it's our best educated guess, were probably part of this dynasty of priests. So this was a family that carried a lot of weight, you know. They didn't necessarily, you know, make political laws and stuff, but if they said no to something, you know, you are going against the heavyweights of society. You don't do that very easily. And it says in all who are of priestly descent. And together you had the elders, they were the spiritual rulers of the people, and you had the scribes, they were the guys that were the trained theologians. I mean, they had their scrolls and everything ready, and they could pinpoint with, you know, exact references to the authorities and stuff. So these guys came prepared to do battle, and they say, what's your authority? And what that means is, okay, if you're going to be stating stuff like this, you've got to have your proper backups to support what you're saying. And what they're looking for is you know, which rabbis are you using for your authority for saying what you're saying? You know, which theological traditions are you relying on? And, you know, they're talking to, you know, some fishermen, you know, who've never been trained formally. And you notice it says they put them in the middle. So it's like, you know, we got these guys in a crossfire. You know, have you ever been, it's one thing to interact with one person, but I've been in conversations where I'm trying to share the faith and there's three or four people, and you answer somebody and you start a conversation, somebody else comes in with a different question and you're answering them according to their, and then this person, and you feel like you're in a crossfire and you know, I just want to deal with them one at a time and I could be more effective. And here he's got them. The bigwigs got them in this crossfire in the center saying, we demand to know who you're going to quote for your authority for what you're saying. And little did they realize that their authority is not some human source, it's the Holy Spirit. And so verse 8 says, and then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice he doesn't say to them, our authority is God. He's just acting in the authority. He's not trying to justify it. He's not going to get all bogged down on their territory. It's like, you know, Peter's going for the jugular here. You know, I'm not going to debate with you about these things. I'm just going to proclaim the truth. I think that is bold. You know, some people say, well, who do you think you are, Peter? And Peter's not going to answer. That's just not the, it's not about who I am. It's about who Jesus Christ is. That's boldness. Well, you think you know more than everybody else? I don't know anything about, all I know is Jesus Christ. That's who I'm talking about here. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you. It's like they think they got Peter in a crossfire, you know. And Peter says, oh, I got all of you around in a circle. This is to all of you. It reminds me of an old brother, Aubrey Delandria. And I knew him when he was an older fella. And he was a gospel preacher and evangelist. And he used to love to do downhill skiing, you know. And I remember I was a time in my life, I said, that seems like a lot of money to spend a lot of time downhill skiing. You could be out preaching the gospel. And so I kind of gingerly asked him about that. Isn't that kind of expensive? It was at a time when I couldn't afford to go, you know, skiing. I mean, that's an expensive sport, you know. And here's this old fellow, he's an evangelist. And I asked him once, I says, that pretty expensive, isn't it? He says, yeah, but I've got a captive audience on the chairlift. And I thought, whoa, he was doing God's work and enjoying it. Their answer is fascinating. He says, if we are in trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made known, I'll give you the answer you're asking for. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, that's my authority. I am proclaiming this in an authoritative way, and it's in his name, he says, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He doesn't debate whether or not the guy really got healed, whether this was psychosomatic. He's saying, this has happened. And it's been done in the authority of Jesus Christ. He connects this irrefutable event with the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't launch into, well, this happened because God exists. And if God exists, then miracles are possible. And we go into this, you know, we get all bogged down because it's been a while since I've gone to my last apologetics conference and learned all the tips and techniques. They're just talking about what they know. This man has been healed, and it's connected with Jesus Christ. Whoa, that's bold. And then he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So he answered their answer, or he answered their question about the healing, but he goes, takes it farther. You have rejected him. You see, isn't that the problem in the world today? That God exists, Jesus Christ came, people reject him. We're so afraid that people are going to think we're being judgmental. You know, we hear what's being said about Christians, and we all get this wall built up, so we're afraid to say anything because if I say something that's not quite right, some Christians over here are going to jump out of the bush and say, "See, that's the problem." You know, and we hold back. I know I do. But that's not what happens to Peter. He said, the problem is there is a resurrected Jesus Christ and you've rejected him. He doesn't hold back. We're afraid we're going to push people away by being too bold. I think we essentially let people drift away from God because we're not bold enough. We're afraid. Yeah, there were people that take Peter and John, throw them in jail. Yeah, they're going to do that. Yeah, we're going to get rejected for being bold. But there's people that are going to be saved. There are people that are going to come to faith because it's going to so impact them. I would submit to you that confidence in the message is the important ingredient in evangelism. Sharing our faith that it will make an impact, that it is true. Jesus died and he rose again from the dead. Do we really believe that? Is that really important to us? Because we talk about the things that are important to us. And it's the confidence. And some are going to think of us as smug or holier than thou. And I used to think that. If someone were to charge me now with being holier than thou or acting as a holier than thou, I see that's a smokescreen. That's a smokescreen. Maybe the best way to respond if somebody treats you, oh, you're being hypocritical, or you, they point out things in your life, just, okay, you got me on that. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to do better. But how about you? Where do you stand with Jesus? Don't let those things be a smokescreen to shut us up. Don't let it pull the zipper over our mouth. Yes, we are imperfect. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to hear people out there saying stuff that we're afraid to hear is going to be laid on us. But we got to get past that. And the only way we can get past it is because we're confident in the message. You know, I know that I fail many ways. I know I'm sinful and I fall short of Christ-likeness. I don't need you to tell me. If you want to tell me, that's fine. I might react to it in an unchristlike way, but I'm still learning. I'm still growing. My confidence is not in myself, and that's why Peter and John aren't being drawn into this. Their confidence is that the message is true. It's true, and they can't help but to speak about it. We were at my wife and I were watched a movie the other night called The Journey of 100 Steps. If you're into culinary delights and stuff, it's a great movie about this family from India that relocates to France, and they want to open up a restaurant with Indian cuisine, and they do it right across the road from a high-end snooty restaurant that's trying to get all their Michelin stars and stuff like that. If you don't know what that means, you're not into it. I only know what it means because I saw the film. But the story is about this one guy who has a gift and for putting things together and making pleasing tastes. And I came away inspired to learn how to cook, you know, just from watching. I said, boy, this would be great. I mean, because there's a fellow who's passionate about it, and he couldn't help but to cook. And God is calling us to be passionate about what it is that we believe. We can't help, and it becomes infectious. Even though we're bold, even though we sometimes step on people's feet, even though we get aligned with those people that are out of step with political correctness, our boldness comes from the confidence. And these guys were willing to speak to whoever was going to stand in front of them, whether it was the elders, the high priests, the muckety-mucks. In France, you'd say the Le Grand Fromage, the big cheese. It doesn't matter who it is because they were so confident in their message. They will say it. They can't help but to say it because they can't go against what they've seen and heard. So then the story goes on. In verse 17, but so that it will spread no it will not spread any farther among the people. They said to themselves, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in that name. And when they had summoned them, Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Their plan was simply to stop it. Just stop it. Today, people are trying to force us Christians not to just allow other viewpoints. They're forcing us, they're trying to do it through laws, to try to make us comply with things that we feel are wrong. The world's going to do that, okay? Peter and John's response, and in this society, it was, we are forbidding you to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's even stronger than today, people making laws saying that you've got to do this, and you've got to believe this, and your business has to do this, or whatever, things that really rile us. Well, this is even more so. They're trying to say, you cannot talk to anybody in the name of Jesus Christ. And John, and Peter and John in verse 19 says, and I can imagine them doing it. Now, this is my own imagination. You might picture this a little different. I can imagine Peter and John just sitting back and quietly saying, whether it's right in the sight of God, we're not talking about in your sight. We're going higher here. You tell us, is it right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God? You be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, you got to remember the high priests were involved in this. And I can imagine the high priest just coming fully expecting that all they had to do was kind of say what they were going to say and everybody complies. You know, they yell jump and everybody says how high. They were totally unexpecting this answer. You know, like, hey, we pull a lot of weight here. Okay? If we say something, everybody gets in line. And it wasn't just the high priests, it was the leader of the guards, the Sadducees, there was the scribes and all the rulers. I mean, they had all the top guns together. And Peter and John said, you know, you can gather as much authority as you want, but you judge. It reminds me of, and they saw their confidence and they couldn't, but it reminds me of Martin Luther in the 1500s when he was pressured by the monolithic church of the day to recant his teachings and his belief on justification by grace through faith. Now, for some Christians, that's just religious theological terminology. Martin Luther, you know, he couldn't rephrase it, reword it to soften it. He was living at a time when you could buy your way into heaven. That's what's being taught. If you just put enough money in, then you'll be getting so many years taken off your sentence in purgatory, and you know you got to toe the line, do everything we say if you want to get to heaven. And Martin Luther said, "No, that is not." And Martin Luther lived the kind of life. If anybody was going to make it, he would have made it. He was a monk of the highest order in terms of his devotion to his practice of religiousness, and he kept. In his own mind, kept coming up short, and he came across the scriptural teaching that we're not justified by works, we're justified by grace. God freely gives it, and all he's called on us to do is we need to accept it through faith, that it's we got to turn from our works and turn to his grace, and we do that by faith. And when they finally got tired of talking with him, because that's all he would respond to, and he finally, they basically said, they had this big conference, and the stakes were high. If you don't do this, we're going to treat you like we will all other heretics. And he says to them, and I'm quoting, he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captivated by the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not repent or recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. Peter and James are saying, you judge, should we go against our conscience before God? Of course not. And then verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis. Now I missed a phrase in here. Did you catch it? I missed a phrase in here. Verse 12. It says, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is one of the best verses in Scripture. I mean, all verses in Scripture are best. But this is one you and I should have memorized. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. So they were willing to stand up in their context. What can we learn from this for ourselves? What I see, this passage isn't about explaining a miracle and that God can do miracles. It was an obvious thing, could not be denied. The message is about Jesus Christ. The message is about being confident in the reality of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's not about the miracles. You know, it's interesting. We have this love-hate relationship with miracles. We pray that God would heal, and then we're frustrated we don't see it more often, and we hear about all kinds of stories. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul could heal the lame and raise the dead. But when it came to Timothy's stomach ailments, he says, well, use a common remedy of wine to settle the things down. Miracles weren't something God was just putting out left and right, just for our entertainment, or just to prove that he's really there. The miracles were not to substitute for faith. The miracles were there to grab people's attention. To me, the amazing thing is not how many miracles occur in scriptures. The amazing thing is, why aren't there more? I think the reason is because we're not looking in the right places. Remember the question I asked at the beginning is what can we do to provide something that's undeniable, unexplainable apart from the existence of God in our lives? I would submit to you that the answer is to live lives so fully committed to Christ that people come up to us and say, hey, you're different. Why? What makes you different? That's caught our attention. There's a verse in Peter says, he said, I'm going to quote it because I'll misquote it if I don't. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, sanctify Christ. That means make him the sole focus of your passion. Sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, he's saying, how can you get people to ask you? I love that when people ask you. So often we're going out, we're trying to find people who are totally not interested, and we're trying to convince them with logic. But what I'm reading here is that if we live our lives so committed to Christ, so our passion, we may enjoy food and like watching that journey of 100 steps, but how much more if our passion was the food, the spiritual food of God, the Word of God, so that our passion, our hearts are all about Christ, and so that we live lives not just showing that we're good moral people and not people say, oh, you're nice, but we live in such a way people are saying, well, you're different. That totally is unexpected. People don't do that. Why are you doing that? And then we respond by saying, well, oh, I'm religious. I, you know, it's a benefit in doing it this way rather than that. No, that doesn't change people. But when someone says, wow, you're different. I notice you don't swear. I notice you do this or you do that. You don't backstab. And boy, you know, I went through a hard time and you came up to the hospital to visit us. And maybe it's the person that backstabbed you at work. You did that too, you know. You're living the life of Christ in a way that totally surprises people, and they ask why. Because they see this is an undeniable evidence of something that's different. It's caught our attention. You see what I'm saying? You know, you could do a miracle. People come up with all kinds of explanations. Doctors will say, yeah, that's a miracle. Well, it happens on rare occasions. And then we put it into the small percentages, so it kind of takes it out of the miraculous realm. But when they see somebody up close who's living a Christ-centered life, one that looks and smells like Christ and acts like Christ, they begin to answer, this is not usual. We see it. It's genuine. I want to find out what makes this person tick. And then they ask us, and we say, you know, I'm so glad you asked that question because I really feel I've been failing it. Living up to what I believe. And they say, well, what do you believe? Jesus is alive. And we boldly say it. We don't wait for the right time. We just get it out there. They might look at you and laugh and walk away, but I can guarantee they're going to think about it. The reason why I know is because before I became a Christian, I used to argue with every Christian that came by. Anybody who dared step in my path, I was ready for them. And after I got out of college, I was absolutely sure, and I went after some Christians, and all these people except the last ones never thought I had ever thought about anything they said, but after every one of them, I went away thinking, man, I wasn't able to break them. I went away thinking. I never let them know that, but it was so unusual, their lives. And what was the one thing that really made me stand out, that made them stand out, was their boldness to talk about Jesus. Not religion, not Christianity, not spending 2 years trying to do what's called pre-evangelism, which is really, sometimes we use that as an excuse. There's a place for pre-evangelism, but sometimes we use it as an excuse to not be bold. And I'm preaching to myself here, okay? Please. We need to be bold. Because it's at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There's no name given under heaven among humans that's greater. It's the only name. And when you say the name, it's not the name literally. It's a figure of speech. It's talking about the authority of Jesus Christ. It's at his name that we are saved. And so we need to get out there and tell people about Jesus. Not religion, not Christianity, and not even really just the Bible. I mean, it's good to talk about, well, the Bible says this, but it's the power comes when we begin to talk about Jesus. He's raised from the dead. He's still alive. He's still alive. How do you know? I know he's alive in my life. Well, you're holier than thou? No, I'm not. I need him in my life. I'm still on the journey. I'm not there yet. I'm still stumbling and falling, but hey, how would you like to join me? It's all about Christ. He is alive. And they see that honesty, that authenticity, but they also see the power that your life is different than other people's. Let's pray. Father, we want that kind of miracle in our lives where others would ask us and that we would be attuned even to the smallest hint of their interest and give a reason for what we believe, and that reason is Jesus. It might not always satisfy the intellect, but Father, it'll certainly start the conversation on things that are important. Father, so use us that we might see the work of the Holy Spirit through us in other people coming to Christ, Lord. We desperately want that. We want to so sanctify your Son, the Lord Jesus, in our hearts that other things would fade into significance. Lord, if there's anybody here that hasn't come to place their faith squarely on the risen Lord who died for them, that this morning might be that time of repentance from their sin because they've rejected your grace in Christ. But it wouldn't stop there. It would come to the humility of accepting that and looking to the cross, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place. And he still lives. He's alive. He forgives. And he gives us new life. And so, Father, I pray that there would be someone here today that if they haven't done that yet, they've been following just because their parents bring them, or they're here because they got invited, or they're just playing the game, Lord. I pray that you would break through the fog, because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and tongue confess. We pray that the name of Jesus would be powerful right now. It's in his name we pray, and it's in his authority we say these things. Amen.